When we did our Fruit of the Spirit study, I mentioned that my cousin Sloan had a bit of a problem with keeping his hamsters alive. All right, do you remember the name of the hamsters? They had like a lot of them. They all just named them the same thing. Noah, Camo. Yeah, there's like Camo 1, Camo 2, Camo. So they just kept getting more hamsters, and they kept calling them Camo. My sister, likewise, growing up, I was the youngest of, four children. Go youngest children. So I kind of get some of this secondhand. My understanding is, when we were growing up, that she had a really hard time keeping her fish alive. She had kind of the same disease that Sloan had, all right? But she always blamed it on, like, the water levels weren't quite accurate. You know, it could be that maybe she didn't feed them or whatever it may be. What good is a small dead fish? Now, I didn't say a large dead fish, because you can eat them and they're tasty. But what use is a small dead fish? Michael? Yeah, maybe a little manure. All right. Armand? Sushi? Yeah, you can try to eat him. Keith? Yeah, not much, right? Not much. Pretty much the only thing to do when you have a small dead fish is to flush it, right? It is useless. You're not going to take him and stuff him and keep him or anything like that. You're not really going to eat him because he won't give you much nutrition. Maybe you toss him to your cat and your cat can gobble him up or something like that. The best thing to do is just to get rid of that fish, to send him to the sea, so to speak, even though he won't come back to life. Well, we've been looking at this idea for the past couple of weeks about faith without works is dead. And essentially what I want you to grab from this moment is that having the idea, having the thought process that you can name the name of Jesus Christ and not live your life for Him is about as useful to you as a dead fish is useful to someone. It is completely useless. It is completely powerless. There is nothing that can be accomplished with a faith that is not real. And a faith that is real does what? It works. It works. Faith without works is dead. And that's what James is teaching us in chapter 2, all the way from verse 14 to the end of 26. And the first thing that we see is James's argument. And that's all of these verses together, 14 through 26. And his argument is what I just mentioned, that faith without works is dead. He is writing to his beloved former people that used to be in his church and now are scattered abroad throughout. And he is reminding them, he is exhorting them to remember that faith without works is dead. Well, where do we see that in this section? In verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" No, it's dead. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? Is dead, being by itself. In verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." It is really clear to pick up the theme that James has with these verses, what his argument is, what he's trying to get across. Well, with that argument, James has a specific approach that he has taken. You know, maybe not so much of an argument, yelling back and forth type of thing. Maybe there's something that you want to see happen in your life. Maybe you want to go to the movies. And you go to your mom, and you have a certain approach that you take with your mom. "Mom, I love you. You are looking so good today. 10 years younger, at least. Do you think..." You know, none of you would ever do that, right? I would. "Do you think I could possibly go to the movies tonight?" That's your approach that you would take. Kind of butter her up and all that stuff. All right. But with your dad, you might take a different approach. You'd say, "Hey, Dad, you know how you've always been wanting me to learn about, like, the Civil War? You know, you want me to come better and learn more?" And he's like, "Yeah, yeah. Well, there's a movie about it. And I could learn more about the Civil War if you let me go to this movie." And you go, "Wow, you know, maybe..." There's different approaches that we take. Well, James's approach is pretty well structured. He starts out with three rhetorical questions. He's going to give them three questions that immediately, as soon as you read it, you know the answer to it. All right, it isn't a debate, it isn't a struggle. You know what the answer is. And the first question is, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" What use is it if someone claims to love God, claims to know God, but there is no evidence and there is no proof in their life whatsoever? There is no use to it. It is useless. A lot of you probably remember the Arkansas trip. We had our Survivor Games, and on the last day we had our grand finale. And they went to from different station to station throughout these throughout the grand finale, and they had to accomplish different tasks as a group. And one of the ones that we did was the old faith leap, right? Where someone like Frankie would stand up on like this rickety old table, and what did he have to do? He had to fall backwards. And he had to have faith, he had to trust his teammates that they would catch him. Now some of you, it was hysterical to watch you. You did not trust your team. All right, you thought it was some cruel joke or something like that, but eventually you got around to it and you did it. All right, but if Andrew says, "Hey guys, I love all of you and I trust you," and then he gets up on that table and he never falls, he's looking a little shady over there. I don't know. I did something to him one day. He might drop me. All right, what good would that faith be? To say I trust you and not act upon that faith is useless. It's like you always hear the example of the chair. All of you have faith in your chair. How do I know that? You are sitting in that chair. If you said, "Chair, I trust you. I hope that know that you can hold me up," but you never sat in that chair, then you would be showing that your faith is dead. Your faith is without works. Your faith is worthless. If you had some people that you called friends, all right, and you said, "You know what? I love you guys. Danny, I love you. You're a great and wonderful guy. You know, let's do some stuff together one time." And then every time Danny calls me and I go, "Well, you know, Danny, I'm kind of busy, man. Oh, you know, I got this other thing going on." And if I never hang out with Danny, if I never talk with Danny, if I never do anything with Danny, do you think I really care for Danny? No. That's why we play football together and stuff like that, because I care for him, right? If you had a friend who never wanted to spend time with you, who never did anything with you, who never talked with you, would they really truly be your friend? I would think in a group this large, there's a lot of you who say that you love Jesus, you say that you love God, you say that you trust Him, but when it comes to spending time with God, when it comes to obeying God, when it comes to doing what you know is right from the Bible, you don't do it. Your faith is dead. Your faith is useless. So then James asks his next question. Can that faith save him? If someone has a faith that does not work, can that faith save him? No. Is it capable of doing it? No, absolutely not. 100% cannot accomplish what they think that it will do. Well, how do we know that? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." There is no way without a genuine, true, saving faith for you to please God. We have all sinned against the holy and righteous God, and we are separated from Him because of our sin. And the only way to be accepted by Him is to trust in the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ. Without that faith, without that true faith, it is impossible to please Him. So if you have a faith that is useless, it cannot save you. In Hebrews 11, you get the hall of faith, right? It talks about all the great men, or a lot of the great men and women of the Bible, and how it was by faith that they accomplished the amazing things that they did. It gives us a description of what faith is at the beginning. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval." And it goes on, and it has that verse I just shared with you. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." And then after that, starting with verse 7, it's going to list all of these men and women that loved God, that trusted in God, and because of their trust in God, they acted upon that trust. Like Noah. "By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." All right, you know the story of Noah, right? Wicked, terrible generation. God was going to destroy them. Noah found favor with God, found grace with God. So God came to Noah and said, "Noah, I want you to build an ark." It had never rained before. He doesn't know necessarily what an ark is. He's going to be mocked and scorned by everybody. It's going to take him years and years and years and years and years to do this. He says, Noah, I want you to do it. Noah trusts God, so he does what? He does it. He said, oh yeah, God, that's a great idea. I trust you. But he never started building that ark. What would that faith accomplish? It would accomplish nothing. It would not have been real. Verse 20 of that same chapter, it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, in verse 21, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his book. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All of these examples that we have from the Old Testament, they trusted God, so then they acted upon that trust. And it is by faith that they did these things. It is by faith that they accomplished so many great and wonderful things. Well, next in James's approach, question number 3 in the rhetorical questions. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? He has another illustration of if you say, yeah, I love you. Yeah, I care for you. Oh, you're hungry? Oh, you're cold? All right, well, good luck with that. I hope things work out with you. That faith is useless. Next in his approach is what we saw last week. All right, you have one argument countered. All right, we had 3 rhetorical questions. Now we have one argument countered. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You know, here we have an imaginary person that James is bringing up. And he has an argument presented by that imaginary person. And when you look at it, it's a little hard to tell exactly what's going on here because they don't have the punctuation in the Greek like we have our punctuation. But if you look at that yellow part, the argument that is brought up is most likely the yellow part. Someone saying, not necessarily to James, but saying it to him, you know, you have faith and I have works. You're okay, I'm okay. You have the faith, I have the works. Meaning, you know, okay, you only trust and there's no proof or evidence to that trust. I have trust and there's proof to that trust with the works that are going on there. We're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. And James takes that argument and he blows it out of the water. Because he says, look, show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You cannot have true saving faith without the works. The works are the evidence of that faith. It goes on to say, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James takes this imaginary objector and says, hey, you are a foolish fellow if you are not going to completely grasp and understand that faith without works is dead. It's not an I'm okay, you're okay situation. It is, this is what the Word of God says. To tell someone that they're okay just because they've made a profession, just because they have an intellectual knowledge or assent, you are misleading them. You are misguiding them. It is faith and works as an evidence of your salvation. The last thing in James's approach, are you guys a little chilly? You alright, a little chilly? Alright, I think you're okay. No, some of you are alright? Okay. The last thing that you'll see in James's approach are 3 revealing illustrations. 3 illustrations that he is going to use to reveal truth and to accent, to highlight his point. All right? You have the first one, the negative illustration of demons. And we get that. It starts with that argument countered that you start to see that. It says, all right, with the demons, this is the negative example. So far we've been talking about dead faith, useless faith. Here's an example of that. The demons. The person, the objector here that he was talking with says, you believe that God is one. You do well. It's kind of a sarcastic saying there. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? One of the first passages that jumps to mind when you look at this is in Deuteronomy. It will help us understand what James is saying. In Deuteronomy 6:4, you have this cry out. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's only one God. All right? Three parts, one God. And then he goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. What James is saying is the same thing that's being said in Deuteronomy. It is more than an intellectual assent or consent to the facts of the Scripture. It is more than just, okay, yeah, I know that there's a guy named Jesus. Yeah, sure, he died on the cross. Yeah, okay, I believe in that. He's saying it's more than that. With that belief, it is true belief, then you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You see, in the example of the demons, there was a time that Jesus and his disciples were traveling. Remember the guy named Legion that they came across? And Legion had thousands of demons indwelling him, and he was living in the caves, and he was scratching himself, and he was harassing people as they came by. He was very, very powerful. They tried to chain him up, but he could break through those chains. And this Legion saw Jesus from a distance, and when he saw him, he probably thought, all right, so more people to harass, this will be fun. And he runs up, and then he sees that it's Jesus, and what happens? He bowed down before him. Now, these demons aren't bowing down to Jesus saying, oh, you are Lord, Sovereign Master, I love you. He's bowing down out of fear and cowering before him. It says, shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Did this demon want a true, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he just wanted to not be thrown into the abyss. So that's what he cried out. There is a lot of people who have an intellectual knowledge of Jesus, an intellectual faith in Jesus, and all they essentially want is to escape the eternal torment that is to come. But James is very clear that that faith will not save you. That faith is useless. Well, James now switches to the positive, all right? And we're going to look at the positive the rest of our time, okay? In the three revealing illustrations, number one was the negative illustration of demons. Number three is the positive illustration of a prostitute. All right? And we're actually not going to cover this today, but I wanted just to show you that real quick. At the end of this passage, when he wraps this up, James says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's not an accident that James picks of all people to wrap this up is a harlot, is a prostitute. And he would say, even Rahab, when she trusted in God, you can see the evidence of her salvation because of her actions. And you guys will get to see that next week. The second illustration that we see is the positive illustration of a patriarch. And isn't it amazing the contrast that you get with this? You get the first one's demons, and then he's going to use a prostitute as the third one, and then he is going to use a patriarch, the patriarch. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which said, as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The patriarch is Abraham, and oh, this is a good illustration. All right. Remember when I was talking about favoritism? And I was talking about if someone special came in, how would you treat them? And I used who as the illustration? the Jonas Brothers. That was a good illustration because you all knew the Jonas Brothers, all right? Some of you know the Jonas Brothers way too well, all right? Some of you don't have a clue what they sing. I don't. But I've heard of the Jonas Brothers. And you're like, oh, yeah, I would treat them special. Oh, wait. I shouldn't treat them special. I should treat them just like everyone else. Well, here, James is writing, remember, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. The father of the 12 tribes is Abraham. The main key figure, the one who God started it all with, is Abraham. And he's going to say, look, you know Abraham. You can't argue with the life of Abraham. Let us look at Abraham as our illustration. And there's several things that kind of maybe make your hair stand on end. All right, may make you a little bit confused when you read through this passage. Martin Luther, when he came to the book of James, remember Martin Luther fought so hard for the doctrine of justification by faith alone that when he came to the book of James, he couldn't explain it. And he pretty much said, that's not inspired there. Because he couldn't reconcile what James was saying. And we're going to look at that this morning. And I know Dale covered that some of that last week as well. Right? Abraham was called the friend of God. Well, how did Abraham get to that point? Remember we said that everyone who is ever born sins and is separated from God. You are in fact an enemy of God. Well, how did Abraham get to this point where he is now a friend of God? And then you see that James says that Abraham is justified by works. Really? Justified by works? I've always heard that we're saved by faith. Says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But don't we teach here that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Yes, we do. So do we just take out our markers and cross off this passage in the Bible? No. We look at it for what James is saying. We're looking at it in its context. We're looking at what he is really saying here. Looking at the idea of justified how? Paul wrote something about Abraham. In the book of Romans, you have the start of it, the first three chapters are the bad news. Paul tells everyone how bad they are. And because of how bad they have fallen short of the glory of God. And he gives them all this bad news in the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, he starts telling them about how they can be saved. Starts telling them about the good news. And you know who he's going to use as the ultimate example to start things off with? Abraham. Why Abraham? Because everyone knew Abraham. The Israelites would call themselves a son of Abraham. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did Abraham gain the righteousness of God? How did Abraham become a friend of God? Well, he needed to be declared righteous. He needed to be declared right before God. And the only way that can happen is through what? Faith. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Does your head hurt yet? Is your mind swimming yet? Paul just said something completely different than James, didn't he? No, he didn't. He didn't. That verse right there, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. James uses that exact same verse. So when you look at this, when you start to dissect what James says, he uses this verse to prove his point, and Paul uses this verse to prove his point. James is saying still the same thing as Paul, that Abraham was saved because of his belief in God. He's not saying anything contrary to that. Well, let's look at that verse in its context. All right, let's look at Abraham. I hope that it came up all right. In Genesis 15... you see this verse that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right? But that's not the first time that we see Abraham. All right? We see Abraham in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. And I want you to flip back to Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, you see the calling of Abraham. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," remember he's called Abram before, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Essentially, you remember in Genesis, at the garden, when the judgment on Satan is being pronounced, and God says, "I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and between the seed of the woman. For from the seed of the woman, there will be someone who will come and will defeat Satan and defeat what Satan had done." And then you have the line of Seth and so forth, and it goes down and down and down, the seed continuing, and God is going to use Abram, who He's going to call Abraham, He's going to call him out and say, that chosen seed, that promised seed, is going to come through this family. In verse 4, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan." In Hebrews 11, notice when I went through the Hall of Faith, I skipped several verses in there. Well, I skipped the Abraham part because we're going to get to that. In Hebrews 11, we learn that at this point, Abraham trusts God. God told him to do something. Abraham trusts in God at this point, and he leaves his home. He leaves the land that he had known, and he is going to act upon that trust that he has in God. It is at this point that Abraham's faith is credited as righteousness. And in Genesis 15, they're going to bring that up again. In Genesis 14, Lot, his nephew, is taken. And so Abraham musters up his men, his troops, and he goes out and he gets Lot and he brings him back. In Genesis 15, soon after that had happened, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Isn't it nice that it's at this time when Abram's thinking, "Wow, where are we? I mean, my nephew's getting taken. I've got to go fight to get him back. How do I know these people aren't going to muster up more troops and come and kill me?" And at this time, God visits him and He gives him this encouragement. Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my son is Eliezer of Damascus?" Remember, he's starting to think when he's first called in Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old. And people lived longer back then, but that's still pretty old. In verse 4, it says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he," what? "Believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Here's another example of highlighting this. Abraham believes in God. Because of that belief, he is declared righteous. And just so we know, and that so we're abundantly clear, that Abraham is not saved by the good works that he does, you see in Genesis 16, not too long after this promise from God, Abraham and his wife start to doubt that this promised son is going to come to them. And Sarah says, "Why don't you take my maid? Go lie with my maid, and then that will produce us an heir." Sarah wasn't trusting God. Abraham wasn't trusting God. He still loved God. He knew God. But you know what? There's times that we struggle. If Scripture didn't record instances like that where someone like Abraham had sinned, we might think, wow, he was saved by the good things that he did. But no, here's a picture of him wrestling with his sin. And when he is 86 years old, 11 years after he's been called into the Lamb, he lies with Hagar, sins with her, and Ishmael is born. There's a couple other things that happen, but we're going to skip to Genesis 21. Genesis 21 says, "The Lord took note of Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had borne, named him Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." Do you get that? It took 25 years from the time that God called Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you a great nation, move into this other land." It took 25 years for him to get Isaac. It took 14 years from the instant, about 13 to 14 years from the instance with Hagar and with Ishmael for him to receive this. Now, some of us, we can't wait 25 minutes. We can't wait 13 minutes for something. We're like, "God, you're taking forever. Let's go, let's go, let's go." Long time that he waited on God and that he trusted in God. And sometimes, yeah, there was a wavering in what he did, but overall he had a trust and love for God. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And now here we get to the illustration that James uses. In Genesis 22, Abraham offers up Isaac as a sacrifice. Doesn't that just hit you? Doesn't that just hit you? Abraham has waited decades for this child. He's thinking, "I'm an old coot now. I may not be able to have a kid." God promises him he has the kid. Oh, he loves the kid. He's gotten to know the kid over a number of years. It's not that Isaac was a baby necessarily. And God says, "I want you to do something for me, Abraham. I want you to sacrifice him." And since Abraham really believed in God, he is willing and able to do what God says. So you see that in Genesis 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham, said to him, "Abraham," he said, "here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." Remember earlier in Abraham's life when God revealed to him that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed? And he says, "Oh, you, but come on, what if there's like 20 people that are righteous? Are you still going to destroy that?" And they're like, "Okay." And he's like, "Okay, well, what if there's only 10 people that are righteous?" And they're like, "Okay, well, if there's 10 people that are righteous, we won't destroy." And then he goes, "Well, what if there's only 5? And he's kind of going back and forth. Here, there's no back and forth. God says, "Take your son and offer him up to me." And Abraham says, "Absolutely." Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." Do you catch something? He already said, "We will go over there and return to you." Sounds to me like there's an implication that Isaac will come back. Verse 7, "Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' He said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Oh, that all of that must have been just so painful. Getting the wood, arranging the wood, making the altar, putting his son on it. At this point, Isaac probably knows what's happening. Tying him up. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Doesn't say he acted like he was going to slay his son. He was going to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said to him, "Here I am." He's like, "Okay, yeah. Here I am. Okay, something else you want me to do? Because I'll do it. So do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God. How did he know that he feared God? Because he was willing to do what he was told, what he was commanded. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then you know the rest of the story, right? The ram that was caught in the thicket, they offered up that instead. In Genesis 15, you get that phrase that you look at. Believed in him and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The event that James points to is decades later. All right? So James here isn't pointing to the offering up of Isaac as what saved Abraham. He's pointing to it as an illustration that he had already trusted in God. So what is James saying? John MacArthur says James was not dealing with the means of salvation at all, but rather with its outcome, the evidence that it had genuinely occurred. For instance, the wind. All right, you can't see faith. I can't open up and say, hey, Garrett, how you doing? Oh, yeah, faith, I got it. All right, faith isn't like floating around or something like that. In the same way, I can't see wind. You can't see the wind, can you? How do you know that wind exists? You feel it. And you see the aftermath of it. No one that has seen the destruction of a hurricane would later say, I don't believe in wind. Because you see the evidence of it. You don't see the wind itself. You see what it's blowing around and what it's destroying. And you can feel it. In the same way, you don't see the faith. You see the works from the faith. And that is the evidence of the salvation. If you look at the word justification, it means to be declared righteous. It also means to be shown righteous. To show to be righteous. There are two parts to it. To be declared righteous is the acquittal. And this is like when, in Romans 4, when I was reading about that, that you're justified by faith. All right? It takes on especially this meaning. This is the Greek word. All right? There's two different kind of sub-definitions that go to it. That's the not guilty. When you trust in Christ, you are declared right before Him. You are not guilty. There is no punishment that is going to come to you. But also, justification, in the Greek word that is used for it, can mean vindication. And the vindication means to uphold by evidence. For instance, in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, you got this same word, justification, translated as acknowledged. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they what? They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Well, what does that word in that context mean? It means that they then recognize the evidence of God's justice. You see it again in Romans 3:4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be what? Justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged, so that you may be vindicated in what you say. Some of you are scratching your head a little bit. Here's a bit of an illustration. Those, my friends, are mountains. And if I told you that I could throw that football over the mountains, what would you make me do to prove that? You would make me throw it, right? And then you would judge one way or the other. If I say, I can throw that football over the mountains, and I rear back, and I throw the football, and it goes over the mountains, I would be justified. I would be vindicated, right? When Darren came up and played guitar that day, he said, I can play the guitar. When he came up and he showed us that he could play the guitar, he was justified. He was vindicated. There was evidence to what it was that he did. Looking at our word again and looking at our passage again, was not Abraham justified by works? Was he not vindicated by those works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see how it all fits and it all comes together? Was he not proven to be righteous when he did this? Yes. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result, faith was what? Perfected. Faith was completed. Faith, the purpose of the faith was accomplished. And the Scripture was fulfilled. It's not talking about a prophecy here. He's pointing back to Genesis 15. He says in Genesis 15, we were told that Abraham was righteous. How did he obtain that righteousness? Through his faith. How do we know that he really obtained that righteousness? Go to Genesis 22. And when he was called to obey, he did it. And just as the angel of the Lord had said, I know that you trust me because of what you did, we know in our lives that when we trust God, it is a proof, it is an evidence that we really do so. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The proof of your faith is in the works that you do. So what else is James saying? All right, or another way to look at it, all right? James's point is that in the overall pattern of his life, Abraham faithfully vindicated his saving faith through his many good works, above all else, sacrificing Isaac. Well, in conclusion, what can I learn from Abraham? What can I learn from this illustration that James is coming up with? Why is he using this? Well, it's pretty easy, right? The theme of the passage. You learn from Abraham that faith without works is dead. If God had said, Abraham, I want you to take your son and I command you to sacrifice him. And Abraham's, no way, no way, not going to happen. Abraham, do you trust me? Well, yeah. Well, then you're going to do what I said. Nuh-uh. But Abraham trusted God. He showed that his real faith worked. Faith without works is dead. In Hebrews 11, remember I told you that I skipped the section and we come back to it? This is explaining the process that Abraham went through. It's explaining Abraham's life. It says, by faith, he was willing to go wherever God wanted him to go. Go to Hebrews 11. See, I made it easy. It's right before James. If you're still in Genesis, you have a trek. But verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. In Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham out, he trusts in God. He's going to go to a place that he doesn't know, that he doesn't understand. He's leaving friends and family behind and only taking a few with him. But by faith, because he really trusted in God, he was willing to go wherever God wanted him to go. Verse 9 through 11 says, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he was willing to live in whatever circumstance God put him in. God, you want me to go here? I'll go. You want me to live as an outcast, as an alien? I'll do that. You know why? Because I trust in you and what you have prepared for me. In verse 17, you see that by faith, he was willing to accept the test given to him by God. It says, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And you get a picture there? God offering up his only begotten son in Jesus. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now you see what was going on in Abraham's mind. When God said, Abraham, take this son, this one that all these nations that will be blessed through, your only true heir, I want you to take him and sacrifice him. Abraham does it willingly because he knows what God had said. God had already told him in previous passages, God had already told him that it's through Isaac that your descendants will be blessed. So when God says, I want you to go and kill Isaac, he says, okay. Because even though he had never seen it in his entire life, he says, if God wants to, God will raise Isaac from the dead. I trust in him that much. Even though I've never seen it, God will raise Isaac from the dead and I will have Isaac back, and the promises will be fulfilled. He was willing to accept the test given to him. Now, taking this and putting it in your realm, if you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, you should be willing to go wherever God wants you to go. Not that He's going to call you to go live in a strange and foreign land. Well, He may move your family or something along those lines. You're going to trust Him by faith. By faith, He was willing to live in whatever circumstances God put Him in. Are you willing to live in whatever circumstances that God puts you in? Are you going to have peace? Are you going to have joy living in those circumstances? Are you going to be bitter against God and blame God that you're not this or you're not that, or you don't have this or you don't have that? By faith, are you willing to accept any test that God gives to you? I don't see anyone here that God is asking to go sacrifice their child. Most of you don't have kids, but you know some leaders do. That was pretty big. But there's lots of tests that God puts in your life, and we've looked at those in James 1, so I'm not going to go into all of that. And as a Christian, you should be willing to accept the tests that are given to you by God. Well, in conclusion, let me wrap it up with this. Because of Abraham's faith in God, he became no longer an enemy, but a friend of God. He was justified by his faith. An enemy was changed to be a friend of God. As God's friend, Abraham exhibited a consistent pattern of obedience. Did he always do the right thing? No. But as an overall picture of his life, he trusted in God and did what was right. Abraham trusted God, and Abraham loved God. Therefore, Abraham obeyed God. In John 15:4, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says, "You are My friends if you do what I command you." And there's 11 of those disciples who obeyed Jesus because they loved Jesus, and there's one of them that looked just like everybody else. And he hated Jesus, but he looked just like everybody else in so many, so many different ways. Maybe you come here and you can fool me and you can fool your parents and you kind of blend right in, but in your heart you know that you really don't do what Jesus has commanded. You need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are looking at this and you know if you are saved, those works that you do are an affirmation of that. You know, you wrestle with it. Am I really saved? Am I really not? Well, and you look at your life and you see that your faith is vindicated by the works that you do, and you can take peace and rest in that. Abraham trusted God. Abraham loved God. Therefore, Abraham obeyed God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time. What a beautiful passage this is, Lord. And this isn't something that we take and we cut out and we ignore because it's a little harder to understand. It's something that we dive right into. And we know that as you look at the entirety of Scripture, it does not contradict itself. And we can look and see at the heart of what James is saying, Father. We thank You so much for the beauty of Your Word, and we pray that we would understand it, we would take the challenges within it, and that we would live by faith in Your Son. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.